Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15, verse 21 and following. Last time we looked at verse 21 through 32, the death of the king. The first point of last time, crucifying the king, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was called, coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Crucifying the king. And then we saw, secondly, blaspheming and reviling the king. Verse 27 through 32. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribe, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. We see our King upon the cross. We see Jesus, the King of the Jews, upon the cross with the sign hung over his head, "King of the Jews." Written in Latin and Greek and Aramaic, the languages of the people and of the day. And it was a true statement, but it was meant to be a mockery. It was meant to be a blasphemy. It was meant to be part of the reviling that was going on. We see Jew and Gentile coming and blaspheming him. We have seen previously that he was blasphemed, that he was mocked, that he was beaten, that he was maligned. And here upon the cross, they have not stopped. Here now, again I remind you, his visage marred beyond that of any man, beaten cruelly and ruthlessly before he ever got to the cross. Here he hangs between God and men, bearing our iniquities. And you would think with the world's concept of, you know, the basic goodness of man, you would think they would look upon him and pity him, even if they thought it just that he die upon that cross, that they might pity him there, crushed. But there is no pity in the wicked heart of man. They blaspheme him, they wag their heads, they cry out, and don't forget this, "Aha! Aha!" Don't forget this, for the world is still crying out, "Aha," against the one true God and His Son. The world is still crying out, "Aha," against Jesus. The world is still blaspheming the King. If you missed it, you might go back. If you've forgotten it, you might go back and listen to that message. He'll not be blasphemed forever. He'll not be mocked forever. The King will come again with all power. The King will come again with all might. And the rebellion of mankind will be put down, crushed, without mercy, without grace. The rebellion will be put down. The day of grace is now. The day of mercy is now. His first incarnation was an incarnation of lowliness, coming lowly, coming humbly, coming to die. His second incarnation, he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his full glory. He was always the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sign above his head upon the cross is accurate. King of the Jews. At least accurate in part, because he's the King of everything. He's the King of the cosmos. He's the King of every man. He's the King of kings. and the Lord of lords. Most certainly the King of the Jews. The blasphemy, the reviling of the king will come to an end. That last sentence of verse 32, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. These thieves and murderers, one put on his right, one on his left, a further blasphemy to hang Christ Jesus between these murderers, to crucify Christ Jesus between these crucified criminals. A blasphemy foretold in the prophetic word, nevertheless a blasphemy. And these criminals join the gathered blasphemers, Jew and Gentile alike, that are before Christ. The whole world united against Christ. The whole world. Crucifying the king, blaspheming and reviling the king. Today, dying a forsaken and abandoned king. Dying a forsaken and abandoned king. Verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, that's 12 p.m., he was crucified at 9 a.m. The sacrificial lamb of God on the Day of Atonement. Crucified at 9 a.m., hung upon the cross. 3 hours later, the sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That's it. The king is dead. Dying, a forsaken and abandoned king. The sixth hour had come. He had hung upon the cross for 3 hours. You'll be reminded from last time that many hung for days upon the cross before dying. The Lord Jesus had hung for 3 hours. He was just getting started if we're to look at the process of crucifixion and the average death of the average crucified individual. And yet the Lord Jesus is not merely suffering from the wounds in his hands and his feet. The Lord Jesus is not merely suffering from the scourging upon his back. He's not merely suffering from the beating about his head with that rod or reed that was his scepter taken from his hand, placed in his hand, and then taken from his hand by the Roman soldiers. He was not merely suffering from the wounds upon his head inflicted by that beating of the rod or the crown of thorns placed cruelly there. He was suffering the fullness of the wrath of the Father. He was suffering the full weight of our sin and the wrath due upon our sin as he hung upon the cross. 3 hours into a suffering that is really beyond my abilities to describe. Except to once again remind you that it would be the fullness of hell, eternal hell, for an untold number, all those who will repent, all those who will confess him as Lord. He took the fullness of an eternity's worth of hell upon the cross in those hours. At the sixth hour, 3 hours in to his crucifixion, there was darkness over the whole land. This sign in the heavens takes place. Some interpret the darkness over the whole land to be the Father turning from His Son. The Father turning from Israel, the Father bringing judgment upon a spiritually dark Israel by showing them in a tangible way, an evident way, the darkness of their souls. Regardless of how it's to be interpreted, as the wrath of God is being poured out upon Jesus, as blasphemies are being poured out from sinful man upon Jesus hanging upon the cross, darkness is indeed fitting and somewhat terrifying. You can imagine Pilate's wife, you remember her warning to her husband, "Have nothing to do with this man, I've had a dream." You can imagine Pilate himself, after the Lord Jesus repeatedly speaking with such power and truth to him, the Lord Jesus challenging him, "Do you ask this for yourself, about me being the king? It is as you say." After Pilate mocking him with "King of the Jews" hung upon the cross over his head, you can imagine Pilate's misgivings with the darkness over the whole land. You might imagine even the Sanhedrin. As they have seen the Lord Jesus do miracles, they have no doubt of the resurrection of Lazarus. They are all faithful witnesses to the power of Jesus Christ. And he's hanging upon the cross, and now the skies are dark. You can imagine the chills going down the spine of his enemies. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. What took place during this darkness? What took place there upon the cross? The Lord Jesus, in verse 34, in the ninth hour, at the hour of his death, 6 hours upon the cross. Again, if we were to compare his time upon the cross to the average suffering of the average man crucified, it would be short. And yet remember, because he is God in flesh, eternally God, everlasting to everlasting, he took an eternity's worth of wrath in those 6, relatively speaking, brief hours. Oh yes, he suffered in the flesh. But the suffering of the flesh is the minor fraction, almost not worthy of mention, compared to the spiritual suffering that he endured. And that's not me blaspheming Christ and his cross. That's me magnifying the true glory of the cross. Remember from last week that all of the Gospels are amazingly silent. The adjectives amazingly missing in the description of the actual crucifixion. As you read through each Gospel account of the crucifixion, it mentions it just like it's no big deal. Like, and he was crucified, and they crucified him. There is no great description of the soldier taking the spike, taking the hammer, placing it to the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and driving the spike home with blow after blow after blow. That's all missing. Now, pastors like to introduce that into the text and into the body of Christ to magnify the physical suffering. But what was actually taking place in that cross is far beyond anything of the flesh. Now, he took upon flesh in order to be crucified. I take nothing from that, nor would I. And yet, what spiritually was going on that cross is what I would have you to draw your attention to. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, illumines what is taking place upon that cross. Romans 5, 6 through 9, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ is hanging upon the cross, dying for the ungodly. Ungodly, to be against God in our nature, in our character. He who is God. He is God. He's not just godly. He is God. Died for the ungodly, those who are anti-God, those who are against God. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Here's the danger of overemphasizing the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus, the meritorious nature of suffering for someone else, is that human beings, sometimes for other good, in our perception, human beings will die. Years ago, got out of the Marine Corps and went back to Iowa to pursue a college education and needed a job to provide for my family while doing that. And so there was this company called Dial Food Corporation. You may have heard of it. They make wonderful, wonderful sausages and things. They make all sorts of stuff, but you would not believe what goes into those sausages. Anyhow, the safety manager in the Dial Food Corporation factory there, the safety manager, formerly had worked for Frito-Lay, and he told this story of safety procedures being ignored and how they had laid a plank across this great boiling vat of oil in the Frito-Lay factory, and how on a regular practice, when something would go wrong, they would take a couple steps across this plank over this great vat of oil and fix whatever it was and get it right. And sure enough, one day someone fell into this great vat of boiling oil, which is just kind of unimaginable, and you're all twitching right now. But what is even more unimaginable, and it even bothered me, is that one of his co-workers jumped in to rescue him. And as I understand the story, threw him out, and he himself died, and the one who had fallen in lived, with horrible burns, obviously, but lived. After you work at a factory for a little while, then you figure out why they tell you such stories, because you quickly get hardened to the dangers and you become desensitized, right? But when they originally tell this story, I'm saying, what idiocy. That's madness to step across a plank over boiling oil, and yet we all are foolish in such a way. But beyond that, to me, it would seem mad to dive into a vat of boiling oil to rescue someone, because from my perspective, it's a lost cause. They cannot survive. And so I'm not going to, you know, sacrifice my life in a situation where there is no hope. And I felt guilty for that, but I'm doing the math. I'm thinking, I have a wife, I have kids, and going through all this. But I tell you that story to tell you that there is heroism in humanity, even fallen humanity. The love of our fellow man that sometimes prevails to amazing acts of self-sacrifice. And so, as we consider the cross, as we consider what the Lord Jesus was doing, He wasn't just diving into a vat of boiling oil. He wasn't just laying down His life upon a cross and for another man, but for a multitude of men and women. And He wasn't just in that vat of boiling oil for a moment and then died, succumbing to the heat and the horrors of it, then set free by death, and the other person lived in that true account. But no, He took an eternity's worth of the lake of fire as He hung upon that cross. An eternity's worth. That's what He suffered. That's the love of Christ for you. He took what you would have taken eternally in the flames of that horrific lake. And He dove in willingly. He dove in with forethought beyond anything that we can. In that instant when that man at Frito-Lay dove in, do you think he thought it through? No. It was instinctive. And wow, it's amazing. It's amazing. Act of self-sacrificing love. But the Lord Jesus is eternally God, everlasting to everlasting. The Lord Jesus came out of eternity into space, time, and matter to dive into the lake of fire on our behalf. To take an eternity's worth of wrath with complete, utter, absolute foreknowledge. Every day that he lived on this earth was a day closer to that wrath. The horror that caused him to sweat drops of blood in the garden preceding the crucifixion was not the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. It was not the hatred of those who would blaspheme and revile him. The horror is that eternal wrath. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, even dare to dive into a vat of boiling oil. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, here's the other thing, right? Here's the other thing. The man who dives into the vat of boiling oil, he's a sinner like unto the other sinner, and you know, he estimates the goodness of that man based upon his own relative understanding of goodness, personal goodness. God is holy. Jesus is fully God. Holy, holy, holy. Jesus, like God the Father, has no love of sin. Jesus, like God the Father, is a just judge and angry with the wicked every day, and yet he came to give his life for sinners because God is also merciful and gracious and loving. He came to lay down his life for sinners. All that's within his holy being is calling out for wrath to be poured upon sin, and yet in his benevolence, in his love, he takes the wrath that his own holy nature demands. That's the love of God. That's the cross. God's love, grace, and mercy meeting God's holiness, justice, and wrath in the person of Jesus Christ on that cross. Behold the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. His own love. I cannot shake being moved by that Frito-Lay story. It moves me every time I think about it. But this story, this reality of God's demonstrated love is infinitely higher and more glorious. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who is holy, he who, with complete foreknowledge and purpose, came for that end. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can imagine being a fireman. I can imagine running into burning buildings. I can imagine even the excitement of it and kind of the glory of it and the risk and reward to rescue people's lives. I could do that. I can put myself in that place. But to know that you're not going to make it out, ooh, that's tough. That's different. To know that you will perish, that's somewhat horrifying. But at least there's the comfort that it's only for an instant, really. I mean, once the flames get you, it's pretty quick. To take eternal wrath and to be fully cognitive on a level that we can't even imagine. He being God in flesh and unfallen humanity, right? I mean, how much are we cognitively aware of anything? Being one, creatures, not God, but two, fallen, right? And our fallen nature affects our ability to cognate, to comprehend, to understand much. Christ bore it with omniscience, the full knowledge, forethought. He demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Now. by the grace of God, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have now been justified by His blood. Again, I'm not in any sense desiring to take anything from the physical reality of Christ's crucifixion and suffering, absolutely necessary for Him to be a man, fully man in our place, to be a substitute for us. He took upon flesh for that purpose. His flesh was pierced for that purpose. His blood was shed for that purpose, to that end. And He is literally the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of that type which every Old Testament sacrifice was pointing toward. Having now been justified by His blood, here's the good news. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from eternal wrath, having now been justified by His blood. Because when His blood was shed in the flesh, because when His flesh was pierced and His blood poured forth, He was taking eternal wrath. Therefore, having now been justified by His blood, justified, just as if we had never sinned, our sins washed away, our slate utterly and absolutely clean before God, who is holy, 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 who demands absolute perfection, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is the glory of Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. There's none left. There's none left. Because He took it all upon the cross. He took it all. He took eternal condemnation on behalf of all those who will confess Him as Lord. What is left after you've drunk the cup of eternal condemnation to its dregs? Nothing. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We should wake up every day giddy, lounging out of bed. I'm saved! I'm gloriously saved. Christ's blood has made me clean. I'm saved from wrath through Him. Consider Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 as we try to get a fuller understanding of the glory of what took place on the cross. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. Christ Jesus came as the final high priest. All the high priests of the Old Testament, all the priests altogether in the Old Testament were all a type of Christ. He came as the final high priest to offer up Himself as the final sacrifice. Christ came as the high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Not an earthly tabernacle, not an earthly temple. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves. He didn't come to sacrifice some critter. He came to sacrifice Himself. The critters were all a picture, a type of He who is our Creator, who would come and lay down His life. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it. What did He do on the cross? He obtained eternal redemption. What did He do on the cross? He is the high priest, offered up Himself as the high and final sacrifice. He obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if this type for a season satisfied, how much more with the reality of Christ and His blood? He who offered Himself up without spot to God. Hebrews 9:26. Now, once at the end of the ages, He, Jesus, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Brothers and sisters, Christ appeared for what purpose? To put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Christ came to the womb of the Virgin Mary to be the final high priest, to be the final sacrifice, to sacrifice himself. Christ was offered, says verse 28, for what? To bear the sins of many. Offered once, by the way, once. When the perfect sacrifice is made, there is no more need for a sacrifice. In fact, any sacrifice that would come after the perfect sacrifice would only be a blasphemy of that which is perfect. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Once the atonement is applied to many, once many is used, you can never make it all, each and every person that has ever lived or ever will live again. And by the way, if he did die, if he was sacrificed, if his blood justified all who will ever live, if he bore the sins of all who will ever live, then all are in heaven. And so the verses that seem to speak to whole world or all regarding atonement or the sacrifice of Christ must be all of the many, must be the whole of the many, which makes sense, but you can never make many to be whole, each and every one, all humanity. Christ died with complete foreknowledge of those for whom he was dying. He did not die for a potential body of believers. He died for a specific body of all those who would come repenting and believing. He did not die and suffer for potential sins. He died for actual sins and actual sinners, taking the actual wrath due upon those sins and those sinners. It was not a potential atonement. It was an actual atonement. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He didn't potentially bear sins. He actually bore the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Do you get that? To those who eagerly wait for him, are you eagerly waiting for him? Be careful you don't get caught up in this world. Be careful you don't get caught up in entertainments that so quickly pass away, entertainments that often are sinful. Entertainments are fine in a right place. Hobbies are fine in the right place. But be careful in this world, in this society of incessant entertainment, that you don't lose sight of your Savior, that you don't get distracted from your Savior, that you don't find yourself eagerly waiting for the next sporting event, eagerly waiting for the next outing, eagerly waiting for the next camping trip, eagerly waiting for the next fish to bite, eagerly waiting for the next, you know, beast with a great big rack on its head to walk out of the forest for you to shoot and take home. All those things in their right place can be fine, but overriding all of that and through all of that must be your eager anticipation, your eager excitement for Jesus to appear, for he who died for you. If you were the one in that vat of oil, rescued, you would not live a day of your life unthankful. You would not live a day of your life without remembering he who sacrificed himself for you. And while that was a great sacrifice, and I pray, I know nothing of the one who dove in, I pray he was a believer. Mind you, he was only rescuing him from the temporal suffering, for a very short suffering, not eternal damnation. Christ dove into the fires of hell to save you from eternal damnation, which you deserve. Now again, let me clarify theologically. He did not literally go to the lake of fire. In his death upon the cross, he took the fullness of what the lake of fire would be. those who teach that the 3 days in the grave he was in hell suffering teach it in error. The suffering was upon the cross. And at the end of that suffering, he had obtained eternal redemption. Oh, friends, look to the cross. Look to your Savior. Look to He who willingly, knowingly came to suffer for your sins. Love Him who has first loved you. Love Him who should have been offended at your sins. Should have been offended that you would live a life that blasphemes His holy name. Should have been offended, and was, because He is holy, that you would dare take His name, the name that is above every name, and use it as a filth word from your vile mouth. And I speak as one who can identify. Because long before I ever spoke the name of Jesus in worship, I spoke His name, oh yes. Like the rest of rebel, blasphemous Western society, I spoke His name. What's sad is some of your coworkers speak the name of Jesus more than you do. They speak the name of Jesus proud and loud, blaspheming it in the public. And yet we will be silent. That's your Lord. Speak of Him. That's your Lord. When they blaspheme Him, say, hey, that's my Lord. That's my Savior. That's the one who died for my sins. And He'll one day judge your sin, and you're blaspheming Him. Please, for the sake of your own soul. Not because you're offending me, but you're offending He who either save you or crush you. But it does offend me because I love Him. But for your own soul, repent. Repent. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, and you would blaspheme that name? Do you see the folly of it, the foolishness of it? There is no name more precious. What a crime that we don't praise His name every day. What a crime we're not driving down the road singing out loud His praises. We would rather sing along with some secular rebel against our God. Again, I'm not going to condemn all secular music. Some of it's innately wicked. Some of it's somewhere in a neutral zone, perhaps. And yet, give voice to your faith. What does it say? Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Who are these? To those who eagerly wait for Him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. If you are eagerly waiting for Him, when He appears again, He's not appearing with wrath for you. He's appearing for salvation because He has already paid the debt of sin on your behalf. Hebrews 10. 5-14, again, a fuller understanding of the glory of what took place on the cross. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it was written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices, that He may establish the second. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's one of those alls. But the all is what? All of the many, as chapter 9 told us. But what do we learn? By that will, by the will of Jesus, who came to do the will of God the Father, who came to die for sinners, to lay down His life for many. Christ offered once. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. By that will we have been sanctified, not in the sense of growing sanctification, but in the sense of absolute sanctification, positional sanctification. We have been set apart from sin and death unto God in righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. There's different kinds of sanctification. There's the ongoing process of sanctification that we experience in Christian life and growth. But this is a positional sanctification. We've been set aside from sin and judgment, eternal death, unto the Lord and righteousness in Christ Jesus. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This man, unlike the Old Testament priest, this man, unlike the earthly hero who leaped into that vat of oil. This man, unlike any other. This man, unlike any pope. This man, unlike any priest. This man, unlike any parent. This man, unlike any imam. This man, unlike any other, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Do you understand that? No one else can offer a sacrifice for sin but this man, Jesus. The great tragedy, and I've thought of this even, the great tragedy, if that man who was rescued from that vat of boiling oil has not repented and confessed Christ as Lord, there is yet a lake of fire coming for him. A great tragedy. A man once attended our church for a season. A man who had served in World War II, a man who had lived through many harrowing experiences, a man who served on the flight deck of an aircraft carrier and came out the other side, yet whole and fit and lived a long life, and yet he was unrepentant. Christ was not his Lord. I pled with him, you know, God was merciful to you. You lived through all of that. Bend your knee, confess him as Lord, and be saved. I had a similar discussion with a Jewish man I met. He was a Holocaust survivor, had it tattooed on his hand. It had his number tattooed on his hand. Has lectured at local colleges here, and I, through happenstance, met him at a Starbucks, brought the gospel to bear, and he had no love for God because of what God had done to the Jews. And I said, sir, you're so wrong. What God has done for the Jews is to send the Christ to die that they might be saved. What the Jews have done is to blaspheme God. What the Jews have done is to turn to idols and worship them. And God in His chastening, even through World War II, God in His chastening of Israel was ultimately yet still merciful to Israel and gave you again, sir, a nation. And so while the Holocaust was horrific, God was yet merciful. So you must repent. You survived the Holocaust. You were in the camp. You have the tattoo. God was merciful to you. Don't cry out against Him. Cry out to Him to save you through His Son. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, because the perfect sacrifice satisfies forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And there he sits as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What was taking place on the cross? The one sacrifice for sins forever. What was taking place upon the cross? The obtaining of eternal redemption. What was taking place upon the cross? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, with absolute omniscience, willingly gave up His life for sinners. He who is holy, He who is God, came to suffer and die for the unholy, for the ungodly. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:13. From that time waiting, that's where he is. That's where he is, and that's where he will abide. He is not called out of heaven by the Roman Catholic priests to enter into those elements served up at Mass. He abides at the right hand of the Father. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Friends, you either receive Christ as your merciful Savior, as the lover of your soul, He who loved you while you were yet a sinner and laid down His life in the most amazing way, or you are His enemy. There's no neutral ground. You either bend your knee and confess Him as Lord, or you are a rebel against Him. You make yourself and your sin His enemy. There is no neutral ground for sinners. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. The enemies of Christ, the blasphemers of Christ, the revilers of Christ, everyone who does not confess Christ as Lord, every unbeliever will be brought beneath the feet of Christ. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there they will abide forever beneath the wrath of Christ." Revelation 14 talks about the smoke of their eternal torment ascending forever and ever as the Lamb looks upon it. Christ is not a lamb to dote upon sin. He is a lamb who came and laid down His life for sinners. But if you'll not come to Him, if you'll not confess Him as your Lord, then He doesn't remain your pet little fluffy lamb. He's the Lamb that will bring the fullness of God's wrath upon you. He either takes the fullness of God's wrath for you, or He lays upon you the fullness of God's wrath forever. He is not a lamb to be trifled with. He is the Lamb of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what Jesus did upon the cross. That's the full spiritual reality, or at least as full as I can explain it. Spurgeon said this, "I can never express the thought better than by using the oft-repeated words. It seemed as if hell were put into His cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous draught of love, He drank damnation dry, so that there was nothing left of all the pangs and miseries of hell for His people ever to endure. I say not that He suffered the same, but He did endure an equivalent for all this, and gave God the satisfaction for all the sins of His people, and consequently gave Him an equivalent for all their punishment. Now can ye dream, can ye guess the great redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Christ is upon the cross. Darkness is over the whole land. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Some stood by. When they heard that, they said, "Look, He's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Brothers and sisters, our Savior hung upon the cross, dying, forsaken and abandoned by humanity and by God the Father. Because Christ became the object of the Father's wrath on our behalf. "Why have You forsaken Me?" says the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a price He paid. Oh, what a price. What a terrible cry. "Why have You forsaken Me?" Now, I want to make an application of this to you and I. There are times where you feel, perhaps, far from God. Times where you feel forsaken. Seasons of life that are difficult, that are hard, that are harsh in this fallen world. And I would take nothing from the reality of those harsh circumstances indeed there is real suffering in a fallen world. Terrible suffering. Terrible losses. Terrible pains. A.W. Pink, in the 10th chapter of his book on the attributes of God, chapter titled The Faithfulness of God, says this: there are seasons in the lives of all when it is not easy. No, not even for Christians, to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried, our eyes dimmed with tears, and we can no longer trace the outworkings of His love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of His still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides Him from us. We find it difficult, yea, impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize His frowning providence with His gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul. Severely tried fellow pilgrim. This is A.W. Pink talking to such an individual. Ah, faltering soul. Severely tried fellow pilgrim. Seek grace to heed Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. When you are tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God, cry out, "Get thee hence, Satan!" Though you cannot now harmonize God's mysterious dealings with the avowals of His love, wait on Him for more light. In His own good time, He will make it plain to you. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. John 13, verse 7. The sequel will yet demonstrate what God has neither forsaken nor deceived His child. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:71, it is good that I have been afflicted. It is good, for I have learned your statutes. Friends, the Lord Jesus, God eternal, the Lord Jesus, who had perfect fellowship with the Father at all times, hung upon the cross, forsaken for us, in order that you would never be forsaken, in order that you would never know a moment of condemnation. Whatever hardships you endure in this world, whatever trials, real, horrific, painful trials you suffer, know this, that they are not of condemnation. They are not from the hand of a wrathful Father. They're from the hand of God, your Father, our Father, who has loved you infinitely and sent His Son to take condemnation on your behalf, to know being forsaken by the Father for your behalf, that you would never be forsaken, that you would abide forever as a child of God, as this Scripture promises, Revelation 21:7, to he who overcomes, I will be his Father, and he shall be my son. He will inherit all things. He will inherit all things. I will be his Father. He shall be my son. And so look to the suffering of Christ. Look to the words of Christ and take hope. He has taken the wrath that your sins deserve. The Lord chastens us for an hour, but it is for our good, that we might learn the peaceable fruits thereof and draw near unto Him as His children. There is nothing left for us who are in Christ Jesus except love. The love of our Father. Because Christ died forsaken, you will never be forsaken. You have an eternal Father, and you will abide under His love forever. Verse 37 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed His last. What did He cry? What did He cry? Luke 23:46 tells us, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Upon the cross, He became sin on our behalf. He became the object of God's wrath, and yet at His death, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. John 19:30 says this, so when Jesus received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. There is no conflict here. What we have is Mark recording the Lord Jesus crying out with a loud voice and breathing His last, and Luke and John giving us that which He cried. He cried out, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai. He bowed His head. He breathed His last. It is finished. Your sins are wiped away. It is finished. He has obtained eternal redemption. It is finished. The one sacrifice that has perfected us forever. It is finished. He bowed His head. He gave up His spirit. Again, those that teach, He then went to hell for 3 days, suffering. They're denying the words of Christ. Those that teach that the atonement was only potential for an unknown people are denying the words of Christ. It is finished. It's an actual atonement for an actual people, for actual sins. He bore the sins of many, and He bore the wrath for those sins, and He finished paying the penalty for them. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation. He was forsaken that you and I would never be forsaken. He became the object of wrath that you and I would only be the object of love forevermore. This is the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. This is Christ dying a forsaken and abandoned King. Oh, that we would worship Him. Oh, that we would love Him. Oh, that we would be those of Hebrews 9:28, those who eagerly wait for Him. Eager, ready, and encouraging others to get eager and get ready. What a Savior. What a friend. Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of Jesus. We are in awe of His sacrifice. There aren't sufficient words or hymns or songs to praise His name. Our life's breath, blood, energy, time, all that we are, is not sufficient to praise that holy name. Lord, grant that we would not live far from the cross, that we would not lose sight of our Savior and that which He has done for us. That we would not forget what saved and Savior mean. That we would be a people eagerly waiting for our Savior to come. He who has loved us while we were yet sinners and died for us. He who was forsaken that we would never be. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.